You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, good morning again. If you got your Bibles, you can open to 2 Corinthians 13. If you got the TBC app, you can go there as well. It has some notes so you can follow along. And as mentioned in earlier service, Frank Leeson was here earlier service, could not be here this service. His wife was not feeling well, but Frank and Teray have been TBC missionaries for a long time and are in town for just a little bit. And then also just ask kind of as prayer and praise, Jonathan and Devin Ames, who serve the Lord in Papua New Guinea. Their daughter, Selah, was bitten by a snake a couple of days ago and airlifted to a hospital because where they live, the hospital is not as close as the hospital where we live, and really frightening for them. Her leg swelled up pretty bad, but praise God, they got medicine to her quick, and she is recovering well and going to be just fine. But we often can just kind of live not realizing the variety of costs that our missionaries face. So we praise God that Selah is doing well. And then last thing is there's a couple that we mentioned last week on live stream. We'll just say that that was a couple. And you can see here, young couple headed to Southeast Asia, to really to the front lines of unreached. And they're very close to meeting their support goal to head out. They need 5 to 7 couples who can give $50 a month to send them to one of the least reach tribes on the planet. So if God would use you or your family to give to their ministry, we would be grateful. Well, we have been studying for 19 weeks this truth that Jesus is enough. And we started by remembering that God is the Father of compassion and the God of comfort, and we have needed that truth this summer. We then learn that he's the God who takes us from one degree of glory to another, but he does that through us. And we're like jars of clay. We're broken, and light shines through us so that God gets the glory and we get the grace. And sometimes he shines through us even in suffering. And then we were reminded with the Corinthians that there's a godly sorrow that has to take place in us when we're far from God, and it leads us to life. This godly sorrow can lead us to take every thought captive to obedience to Jesus, and that God works even in our weakness. He's going to close the letter by asking the Corinthians to examine themselves. There's a place in Bridge City, Texas. I bet it's not even there anymore because of storms, but it was called Wanda's Antiques and Collectibles. And there might be some things that you could collect, but antique would be a stretch. One time I was under anesthesia and my wife and I were driving by, I'd had oral surgery, and I looked up and told her what I thought of Wanda's Antiques and Collectibles, and I won't tell you what I said because we're in church today, but you should ask her if you know her. But in Wanda's Antiques and Collectibles, there's this ugly old mirror. It's got some etching that's pretty, but the mirror it's just worn to pieces. And the owner had put a sign next to the mirror. And it says this, mirror is not fancy, but it's faithful. It doesn't flatter. It just tells the truth. Well, see, Paul is asking the church in Corinth as he closes his letter to look into the mirror of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to see where they are. Not just kind of, am I okay, but is Christ in me? Is Christ among us? Because Jesus is enough. So today what we're going to see is Christ is enough to examine us, to restore us, and to unite us to himself in grace forever. Paul's preparing for this third visit to Corinth, and his heart is breaking over division, disorder, and a drift from the Spirit. But his hope is that they're going to be restored to full gospel integrity. So let's read 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Paul, at the end of chapter 12, has kind of talked about these sins of anger and sins of impurity that they're dealing with. And he says, every charge will be established by witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. They've been accusing him, questioning, is Paul really a messenger of God? And he says, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for how it has reminded us that Jesus is enough. On the brightest of days and on the darkest of days, when we are walking through a desert, when we're walking in a garden, when everything is barren, when everything is fruitful, Jesus is enough, and he's the only one who is. So help us remember today just how he is enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we're going to see is he's enough to call us to examination. He's enough to work in us restoration, and he's enough to unite us to himself forever. Verses 1 through 6, we see he's enough to call us to examination. So Paul says, I'm coming to you again. He loves this church. He's been with them before. And then he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what is Paul doing there, and why does he say that way? Well, it might just sound kind of like choppy language if you don't know the context, but what Paul is doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy 19, verses 5 and 6. He's reminding them of the law of God that they might remember that they are the people of God. And here's what he's saying. He's saying there's a way that the people of God have lived. He doesn't want to come to them with rash accusation like they've made against him, but with a biblical and loving confrontation. And he's reminding them that they are part of a people who have been following God by faith for thousands of years at this point. And so he wants to talk to them about examining themselves, and he's going to give them warnings that are both pastoral and prophetic. He says, I'm going to warn you now, if you're walking in unrepentant sin, things will not go well for you. And he says, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives in power. See, they've been concerned about Paul because he's not showing himself to be strong. He's not showing himself to be this amazing guy. They see his weakness, his physical ailment. But his first letter to them started by saying this. By saying that the weakness of God is stronger than man. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. That God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. But through weakness, through death on a cross, the power of God was displayed. And so Paul says, you've examined me. Now I want you to examine yourselves. He turns the spotlight on them. And in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. The verb there of test or examine is like refining metals. You don't test metal to destroy it. You test it to prove its integrity, to show that it is what it says it is. And it's a personal test and it's a communal test. He uses the plural, test yourselves. It's not just as Christ in me individually, but as Christ among us as a body. Is there evidence of God at work in us? Culture would call us to be quick to examine others and slow to examine ourselves, but Paul flips this on his head. Now, as we think about examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith, I think we have to be careful with that. How do you do self-reflection without shame or self-righteousness? How do you do self-reflection without just going, oh gosh, I'm awful, like there's no hope for me? Or how do you do self-reflection that's not, golly, have you seen that guy? I'm glad I'm not him. Like, wouldn't want to be him on Judgment Day, right? How do you do it in a way that's Spirit-led, that's filled with grace and truth? Jen Wilkin describes a way that I think is helpful. One of our pastors mentioned this to me a couple of weeks ago. And what Jen Wilkin says is, when you're examining yourself, are you quick to repent of sin and slow to repeat sin? And when you find yourself in rebellion against God or rejection of God's ways, are you quick to turn away from that and slow to repeat? Or are you quick to repeat and slow to repent? What's the pattern of your life? Is there a pattern of repentance and change, or is there just a pattern of repeating sin over and over and over with no real care? And another way to ask it is this: if you are arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? You see, faith is not something we just profess. It's something that we possess. It's in us. And we do this because we want to make sure that we're on the right path, right? The truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, us examining ourselves ought to be like a compass, right? If you were headed to the North Pole and you ended up in China, you wouldn't be happy about that, right? This is not where I thought I was going. Santa, where is he, right? Well, see, the gospel is like a true north for us. How do we examine ourselves? I think there are five healthy ways. There are probably a lot more, but five we're going to talk about today, where you can examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. First is, you examine your faith. What or whom are you trusting? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Am I trusting in Christ alone? Not my goodness, not my knowledge, not my family's way, not my background. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Who or what are you trusting in? You examine your faith. Second, you examine your love. Are you growing in affection for Christ and his people? We know that we've passed out of death to life because we love others. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Is my love for Christ growing, even if imperfect? Do I find joy with being with his people? Is my affection to be with the people of God stirred heavily? I'm going to pick on guys for a little bit. Ladies, I will give you a break. In about a month, the affection of many men in this church, myself included, will be stirred on Saturday morning for college game day, right? In October, the affection of many men will be stirred to end up in a bow stand and a rifle stand in November. And in fact, my kids play flag football in 3-2-3, and I just texted two of the leaders of 3-2-3 this week and said, hey guys, I've got a simple question. This should be easy for you. Could you just make sure you schedule all my boys' flag football games on Saturdays this fall so that I don't miss any Texas games on TV? They had the audacity to tell me no. I couldn't believe it. See, we have affection. We get joyful about or excited about all kinds of lesser things. But what do you really love? Is your affection, your joy in your love for Christ growing. Examine yourself. Examine your faith. Examine your love. Examine your fruit. Right? There ought to be evidence in our life that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then the next verse says this, says against such things there is no law. Right? If the Spirit of God is stirring these things in you, the law of God will not condemn you. And then the next verse says, Galatians 5:24, that those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if people look at your life, if you look at your life, would you go, the fruit of my life is the fruit of the flesh, my will, my way, my wants? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? You examine your faith, you examine your love, you examine your fruit, you examine your endurance. Do you keep clinging to Jesus when it's hard? The one who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 24:13. Well, does this mean if I'm not enduring, I'm not saved? Well, no. 1 John describes it this way, not that you lose your salvation, but have you ever trusted Christ? They went out from us because they were not of us. When life is dark and disappointing, do I still find myself clinging to Jesus? Maybe I'm doing it pretty weakly. Maybe I'm doing it pretty wearily. Maybe I'm doing it in a way that's wrestling with Him, but I'm saying, I don't like this. This is hard. I don't understand. I wish it wasn't this way, but I've got nowhere else to go. You have words of eternal life. I'm clinging to you. See, the perseverance of the people of God is not that we hold on to God perfectly, but that He holds on to us. It's this love that will not let us go. You examine your faith, you examine your love, you examine your fruit, you examine your endurance, and you examine your repentance. Are you quick to turn when convicted of sins? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He says, those I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Do I regularly turn from sin with sorrow and hope in Jesus Christ? See, it's not that I'm just living every day in a self-examination. There are denominations that would say to you, there are churches that would say to you that every time you sin, you gotta do all these mechanisms over. If you sin this week, be baptized next week. Sin next week, baptize the next week. I just think they don't understand our Father or His Word. That's not what we're describing, but it is an examination, not sort of this introspective paralysis, but a Christward confidence, so that we don't find hope in ourselves, but hope in Jesus. It's not meant to induce fear, but to create gospel confidence. Now, you got to ask the question, what if it induces fear in me? What if I examine myself and I find out I'm not in the faith? That's like not going to the doctor so you won't find out you're sick, right? I'll tell you what happened to me. I thought I'd been a believer for about 10 years, and I started looking at my life as a teenager, and it was just characterized by anger and self-righteousness. And someone lovingly asked me to look at the gospel, and I looked, and I realized, oh, I'm not passing the test. Well, I'm not actually a Christian. Well, what do you do when that happens? Well, for me, I just turned to Christ and said, oh, I get it. I realize I'm not in you. I've not trusted you. I need you. If you look at this and you go, oh, I'm not a believer. I'm not really. Maybe I'm religious. Maybe I've been to church a lot. I've been going since I was born. But you turn to Jesus and you trust in Him, and He begins to make you new. Right? Perfect? No. When I said that in first service, my wife and all my kids just shouted amen, right? But He begins changing who we are by the power of the Spirit, not something that we can muster up. He is enough that we would examine ourselves. Well, why is He enough? Because he He says this after rising from the dead. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's because he's Lord of all creation. He's the resurrected one. Only he could say that. All kinds of people declare their own authority, but if I said, hey, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, if Mark Rojas said that, if Rick Erickson said that, you could just laugh at it. Are you kidding? But Jesus rose from the dead, and a lot of people saw him. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in light of that, we must examine ourselves to go, do I really believe this? Are we really in Christ? But it's not just examination he calls us to. He calls us to examination for the purpose of restoration. Look at verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to fail. Paul makes this really simple. I want you, church, to not do wrong and to do what's right. Hey, you guys know, he's read to him these things. There's anger and quarreling and gossip and slander and conceit and impurity and sensuality. Stop doing wrong. You're in Christ. Walk in Christ. Do what's right. And then verse 8, he says, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. See, when people are in the midst of a sin struggle, one of the hardest things to understand is this. The truth is our friend. The truth is our friend. I was talking to someone the other day in the middle of a sin struggle. They wanted to visit with me, and something had happened in their life, and I asked them a question, and they answered me, and I just thought, they're lying. They don't know the truth is their friend. And so they'll hold on to this lie and hold on to this lie, and then it will get exposed. And it always gets exposed. So you might be right in the middle of living a double life right now. There might be a lie you're clinging to, holding on to. And I just want you to hear, man, the path to freedom is just through stepping into the light and embracing the truth about your life. The truth is our friend. Four things. We could just go on and on. Four things just it might help us remember and understand why the truth is our friend. Number one, God loves the truth. It's not just a principle. It's a person. Truth flows from the nature of God. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2 says it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Truth is not something God just tells. It's who he is. It flows from his nature. He is a God of truth, and he loves the truth. Number two, truth is liberating, not condemning. Even when it's hard, it's meant to free us, not crush us. Jesus says, we'll know the truth, and the truth will make us free. David, when repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he points to truth. Psalm 51:6, God delights in truth in the inward being. Ephesians 4:15 says, we're to speak the truth in love. Now listen, sometimes people come to tell you the truth and they tell you like they are your enemy, right? But truth from Scripture is not meant to cut that way, not like an enemy. It's meant to cut like a surgeon cuts, to get that which is killing us out of us. Truth is our friend because God loves the truth. Truth is our friend because God's truth is liberating, not condemning. Truth is our friend because truth can be trusted. Even when circumstances lie, and if you live long enough, you will go through some circumstances where you go, I can't believe this. This is so difficult. I can't make it through this. I can't navigate this. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, his truth, will stand forever. And Jesus, the night before he died, prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it is a truth that can be trusted, and it does stand forever. The truth of God's word has... There have been so many attempts to crush it from empires, from ideologies, from false religions, from dictators, atheistic cultures. But his truth remains because Jesus is building his church and the very gates of hell will not stand against it. Truth doesn't shift with culture. It's like a rock that will not be moved. And then truth is meant to shape us. See, we treat truth often like it's our job to defend it. And sometimes we have to, but here's the truth. Truth persuades by the force of its own reality. So sometimes we see people defending truth, but in a way that doesn't really honor the truth. People will hop on social media to defend truth, but they'll do so in a way that's rude, harsh, and unloving. Truth isn't meant to be something we just defend, but it's something we're shaped by and sanctified by. Because of his own will, he brought us forth in Christ by the word of truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. We're to stand against the enemy with the belt of truth. It's not just a doctrine to defend, it's a path to walk. And the truth will come to light. It just always does. Here's what we're like when we don't want to hear this. We've all seen that two-year-old and you're playing hide and seek with them, and I mean, they're just horrible at it. I wish I could play them for money, right? You could win all the time. You got that two-year-old, you play hide and seek, you start counting, and they just do this, right? Well, that's cute when a two-year-old does it, but if you're playing hide and seek with a 45-year-old, you'd laugh at them, right? Sometimes we do that, though. There's truth that confronts who we are and how we live. And we are exposed by the word of God, and we just stand like this thinking that we've hidden. The truth is going to come to light, and it comes to light in such an easier way when you just run to it and stop hiding. See, the world will try to bend or bury truth, but it's not our enemy, it's our friend. You will not fight against truth and win. But when we walk in the truth, we walk in freedom, we walk in clarity, and we walk in step with the Spirit of God. Paul's aim here with the truth is not to win an argument, it's to see people restored by the gospel. He's warning them in this letter, and he says in verse 10, I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I won't have to be severe in my use of authority the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down. He's saying, when I come to you, I don't want to tear you down. I want to build you up. So step into the light and walk in the truth. He wants them to be restored to right living, not just be correct in their doctrine. He wants them to care for one another in community so that they can bear a burden together. He wants them to be able to hold up because the Roman Empire and the Corinthian culture is going to try to weigh them down. And he says, I want you to bear up. When I was thinking about this week, I thought about the Golden Gate Bridge. And reading about the Golden Gate Bridge is pretty fascinating. This bridge that crosses the Bay Area, when they were trying to build the Golden Gate Bridge, 2,300 different people from San Francisco tried to sue them to stop them from building the bridge. Which just didn't surprise me at all. There's another weird thing about the bridge. On the bridge, whatever the car speed limit is, which is way more than 15 miles an hour, if you're riding a bicycle on the Golden Gate Bridge, you can't go over 15 miles an hour. And if you do, they will write you a ticket. Which made me really glad I live in Texas instead of California. That's the only reason, right? The Golden Gate Bridge is 1.7 miles long and 90 feet wide. It weighs 867,000 tons. 112,000 vehicles drive across the Golden Gate Bridge every day, 40 million a year, plus 10 million pedestrians and bicyclists driving very slowly across the bridge. But something happens pretty consistently with the Golden Gate Bridge. And that's this: there's a team of engineers that rappel under the bridge to make sure the bolts are tight, that there's no cracks in the structure. This team of engineers is testing the bridge. But they're not testing it so they can condemn it. They're testing it to make sure it's structurally sound, that it's strong enough to hold up the burden of 100,000 cars a day, 40 million a year, and 10 million pedestrians and bicyclists driving slowly. See, Paul wants the church to be protected. He wants them to be strengthened. He doesn't ask them to examine themselves so that they can be torn down, but so that they can be built up. He embodies this leadership that says, I want you to be able to bear the burdens you're going to face. So examine yourself so that you can be restored. And then he tells them what this ought to look like. He's enough. Jesus is enough to lead us to examination. He's enough to bring about restoration. And he's enough to bind us together in grace. Paul, you want to examine us. You want us to be restored. You've told us what not to do. Well, what should this look like in our lives? And he answers. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. See, verse 11 lays out what it looks like when we have this shared identity in Christ. Paul has wept over this church. He's pleaded with them. He's loved them. It's not a lighthearted farewell. It's this spirit-led vision for gospel-shaped community. He's talking to a family, not individuals. He's speaking to them something that's covenantal, communal, and missional. Not about a Sunday attendance, but about shared life together. And you can see the gospel rhythms of a healthy church in verse 11. The language here is command language, but it's also an invitation. First, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Let there be joy in Jesus, even in the midst of a broken world. Yes, on Sunday mornings, but in shared conversations, in shared meals, in shared cups of coffee, in your small groups, rejoice together because we are in Christ. Second, aim for restoration. He reminds them again, restoration won't just happen. It has to be pursued. So you might have friends who once were with us and you can see the drift slowly, slowly, slowly away. Invite them back. Not to tear them down, but to build them up in Christ. See, churches that don't deal with their wounds don't grow in health. So aim for restoration. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. Then he says, comfort one another. Comfort one another. We have people who've walked through great pains and who are walking through small pains. And our love for people in showing up to care for one another ought to be a bright light that the world sees. And then he says, agree with one another, or be in one mind. Not uniformity, but unity in mission and message. Do we want what Christ wants together? Are we headed in the same direction? Or do we have this kind of weird compass and some of us are headed toward the North Pole and there's somebody, oh, he ended up in China. What happened to that guy? Let's get him back on track. Be of one mind. Unity around the gospel will fuel love and trust. He says, live in peace. Not that we avoid conflict, but we aim toward peace with one another. When you think about how ready people are to be angry and divided today, a church living in peace with one another is a really powerful witness. He says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. God's presence is promised, not just to individuals, but to a community. It's not just emotional warmth, but relational holiness. And then Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I've tried to get Mark to do this when we greet one another before service, and he says, no. Well, honestly, I was really thankful that this message came before our college students came back, because I could see all the freshman guys trying this every Sunday morning, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, what does he mean? That would have been culturally appropriate, but really what I think he's saying is that we ought to love one another so much that we are excited to see one another. Yes, absolutely, on Sunday mornings, but the reality is there are people in this room that you don't know, right? There are people in the 9:30 service you don't know. So more so than on Sunday mornings, this is in the neighborhood, at the small group, maybe at HEB or at work. This is when we see one another as we do life together in smaller groups as the church of God. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. It's the idea of gospel affection. Not a church that talks about gospel community, but that lives gospel community. See, that's the soil where disciples grow and where the world sees Jesus in the church. And then there's verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's this Trinitarian language. The Trinity is not a doctrine to recite. It's a relationship we're drawn into and sustained by. So as we think about the Trinity, this idea, this mysterious idea that one God exists in three persons that are equal in their eternality, divine nature, sovereign will, and essential being. We don't serve three gods. And we don't serve one God who exists in three modes at different times. We serve one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's not meant to be some abstract doctrine. It's the foundation of life together. We're held together, not because we're like one another, but because we're loved by God. So how can you actively participate in the fellowship of the Spirit this week? See, Paul calls this people to blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I love that Paul, he's rebuked this church a lot in the letter, but he doesn't end with rebuke. He ends with blessing. See, there's this relationship we're drawn into, Father, Son, and Spirit, that sustains us. The grace of the Son calls us in. The love of the Father holds us close. And the fellowship of the Spirit connects us to one another. We're not meant to be a group that coexists, but we are in community and shared life with God and one another. True oneness takes two. We exist and embody fellowship to one another. See, there's a concert pianist that said this. He said, if I don't tune my piano regularly, even though all the keys are in place, the music will be off. It will be out of tune. Well, the same is true in the church. We might all be in the same room, but if we're not tuned to Christ, if we're not committed to one another, our music will clash. Could it be that some of us have just checked out? We show up, we say the right things, but we're really not connected to one another in Christ. You might hear that and think that's the sort of thing that you could expect from an elder and his wife, a pastor and spouse, or deacon and family. But Paul says, no, this is what the church looks like. So let me just challenge again. We might all be in the room, but if we're not tuned to Christ, if we're not committed to one another, our music will clash. So maybe this semester would be a great time for reconnection, recommitment, and refocus. Grace tunes us to Jesus. Love anchors us in the Father. And fellowship syncs our lives with the Spirit. And when we are in tune with the Trinity, we don't just make noise. We make the music the world is desperate to hear. He is enough. Christ is enough to examine us, to restore us, and unite Him, unite us to Himself in grace forever. So see, we examine ourselves not so that we can earn something, but so that we can remain centered on Christ. You might examine yourself and not come to a place where you go, oh, I'm not a Christian, but you might go, oh, here's this area of my life where God's grace is so evident, and here's this other area where I'm really just kind of pursuing my ways, my wants, my will, and I want to give this over to Jesus. We correct not to tear down, but so that we can be built up, restored to one another in grace. And we gather, not just so that we can coexist, but to commune together in the presence of God. He's enough for repentance, enough for reconciliation, and enough for renewal and unity in Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we thank You that You are enough. We thank You that You're enough for our comfort. You're enough for our transformation. You are enough when we suffer. You will sustain us. You're enough to lead us to godly sorrow and help us take our thoughts captive. And You are enough. You are strong when we are weak. You're loving when we fail to do so. So God, let us examine ourselves. And Father, if there are men or women or boys or girls in this room that examine themselves and find, oh, I'm actually not in Christ. I need Jesus. God, would You draw them to life today by Your Holy Spirit? Would You save them and transform them forever? Would You give them eternal life? God, for those of us in Christ, let us examine ourselves with the mirror of grace and truth that does not flatter, but will faithfully help us to see how we're in Christ and how we need to grow in Christ. God, thank You for a journey through a book of the Bible. Father, as we start to look at Jonah as another mirror we'll uphold, God, would You be faithful by the power of Your Holy Spirit to teach us through Your Word and make us into the men and women You've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you